section of Colossians, in verses 2 through 6, Colossians 4, verses 2 through 6. And this is sort of a unique little section. He's sort of preparing them for his conclusion. And this section deals with Christian witness. This is exhortation for Christian witness. And it takes two focuses. Okay? The first focus is on opportunity for Paul. Opportunity for Paul. Or for Paul and his team is the idea always, because he always functioned with a team. This runs through verses, verse 2 through 4. Verse 2 through 4. Let's read it, please. Continue in prayer and watch in the same with thanksgiving. Now that is a command. With all praying for us, that God would open unto us a door of utterance. It is really a door of the word, but he is referring to the word as it is spoken. So he says, a door of the word to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in bonds. That is, that's a reference, of course, to his imprisonment. Okay? Okay, the first thing that he has under that opportunity is a general request or a general command. A general command that is twofold in its nature. The first thing he asks for is, this is twofold, we might add up here. The first thing that he asks for is for them to continue in prayer. Continue in prayer. Now this is a very, very powerful word. It's one of the most powerful words in terms of the New Testament. In reference to human involvement, I want to show it to you. It is the word, if you were expecting continue, what word would you expect it to be normally? Continue or abide would be? No, what word would you think it'd be in Greek? We're having the test tonight. Everybody flunks. You'd expect it to be meno, the word we had this morning, meno, to abide, to be at home. Or to continue. But this is a very, very strong word, not used too many times in the New Testament. It is the word proskatereo. Proskatereo. P-R-O-S-K-A-T-E-R-E-O. Okay? He uses the present active imperative of this. He wants them whatever proskatereo means, he wants them to keep on doing it. Now let me show you that word. That word, katareo, means to be strong or to be firm, sort of to be fixed. And then pros means toward something. Okay? Now perhaps the best way to show you the meaning of this, this simply then comes out to be fully occupied, to be totally occupied. Okay? Now it is used that way in Acts chapter 2 and verse 42, where it is translated, they continued steadfastly. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine or teaching, in fellowship, in prayer, and in the breaking of bread. This word means to be totally absorbed in something. So what he is asking them to do is to keep on being involved in prayer, and particularly in terms of his witness, his opportunity to speak the word. Okay? Okay. The second general command that he asked them, because once we get that involved, then it's easy to sometimes slip into a meaningless activity. So he asked them to be alert. Continue in prayer and be alert. King James translates this, watch. Okay? Now the idea simply is this. Watch means to wake up. To wake up. The idea of alertness Because anything done with intensity, as the proskatareo, the being very meticulous about this, the being strong or firm or being steadfast in this thing, often can turn into a routine. Anything done with intensity and regularity that is asked for in the first word can become routine. And when that happens in prayer, then the prayer is not effectual. So he wants them to be watchful or be alert in the same, that is in prayer, with thanksgiving. Okay. The third thing that he asked for is in conjunction with a specific now request. Point B. Specific request. This comes in verse 3. Withal, praying also for us, that God would open unto us a door of the Word, or a door that functions in terms of the speaking Word. I want God to open a door of utterance to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in bonds. Okay, specific request, then number one is for opportunity. For opportunity to speak the gospel. And here he's not talking about a private witness, he is talking about a public gathering type witness. Okay. Now this is kind of exciting, because in the same verse he says, it's because I spoke the word that I am in jail, or that I am locked up. In other words, I don't have much opportunity for public speaking of the word now, because I'm in jail, and I'm in jail because I did give public witness to the word. Now I want you to pray that God will open the door for me to give public witness, and he doesn't say anything about getting out of jail. Okay, the idea simply was this. It is God's business to open the doors. That is the idea, the key thought. God opens the doors. But believers are to pray. In other words, the sovereignty of God, sovereignty and human responsibility do not conflict. And he lays the responsibility of praying for the open doors in the lap of the believers. But he ultimately says, God must open the door for us to have the opportunity to speak the word. Now, that does not mean that he wouldn't have opposition. In other words, just because God opens a door does not mean that all opposition clears from the deck. Could be opposition, but if God opens a door, Paul wants to be ready to step in. Okay, the third thing that the request involves is a statement about what he would be involved in. With all praying for us, that God would open unto us a door of utterance, or a door of the spoken word, to speak the mystery of Christ. So his desire is opportunity, again, the request, to speak the mystery of Christ. Now that doesn't mean that Christ is some type of an enigma, some type of mysterious phantom type person. The mystery of Christ is explained in chapter 1. Let's look at chapter 1, verse 26 and 27. I think that's the verse I want. Yes, 26 and 27. In this chapter, Paul makes reference in a context of his ministry, what the mystery of Christ was. Wherefore, I am made a minister according to the dispensation or the stewardship of God, which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, the mystery. Now you notice you have an apposition. The word of God, fulfilling it, and then the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but is now made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. So the idea of the mystery is two things. The gospel coming to the Gentiles is one part of that mystery. The other side of the mystery is simply the fact that Christ would be in them. Okay? Now, that the gospel would come to the Gentiles is not something that was not previously revealed. In other words, a mystery in the New Testament is normally, particularly in the Pauline letters, something that is previously unrevealed but now is revealed. This was an Old Testament truth. It's the first half of this. An Old Testament truth. But the second half of this is a New Testament truth or a Pauline truth. That aspect of the New Testament. Now that is what makes it a mystery. Okay. All right, the first part then of the passage dealt with opportunities for Paul to witness. And he gave a general command. He wanted them to get involved in this prayer. Now, he anticipated he was getting out of jail. And he's hoping that his plans, he's already made his plans, what he's going to do. But he's hoping that they'll unfold in God's will and that he will have opportunity for public expression of the gospel again among the Gentiles. Okay? Now, the second part of the context. Second part of the context deals with our opportunities for witness. Our opportunities for witness. And this is in verse 5. We're in verse 5. Okay? I'm sorry, this is 5 and 6. Verse 5, walk in wisdom toward them that are without. And then we have a participle. This participle is one of the means of walking in wisdom. So you could say, by redeeming the time, by buying up the opportunity, let your speech always, and this is simply again the word halagos, let the word of you be always with grace, seasoned with salt. And then there's a result of that. If there is a mental attitude of seeking to let our speech be graceful and sort of a preserving influence, seasoned with salt, the result of it, that is, we may know how we ought to answer every man. Okay? So this sort of follows a pattern. The first command is to walk in wisdom. Walk in the sphere of wisdom. Walk in the sphere of wisdom. This word walk, of course, is a normal Pauline term for conducting our lifestyle or our way of life, peripateo. Okay? Now, what he is asking them to do is to be discreet. Be discreet in witness. Be discreet in witness. I always think of that illustration that's so heavily used by preachers, where the barber who had just been a Christian for a very short time and everyone was telling him he ought to witness. And so finally, one day he summoned up all his courage to witness to a man in the barber chair. The only problem was that he had just lathered this guy up to shave him, and the guy was laying there in the chair with his neck back like this, and the barber had his strap there. and he had his straight razor up, and he was honing a straight razor on a strap, and he leaned over and said to the guy, "Are you ready to meet God?" not too good. The idea is to be a little bit more careful, use a little bit more wisdom in your witness. The expression to those who are without, to those without, is a characteristic term of Paul. And the idea is we are in, and the idea in this book would be in Christ, they are out. It is one or the other. Okay? So believers are in, unbelievers are out. We must witness, we must be careful in our... You notice that it is not just the concept of a witness here. This is a lifestyle, really. In other words, to say that he's just talking about our witness in this verse would be to do injustice to the word walk. Walk means your whole lifestyle, the way you live in front of unbelievers. And sometimes we can get very careless in our lifestyle in front of unbelievers, and rather than helping them, then we become stumbling block to them. So Paul is ruling out the concept of being a stumbling block. He wants us to be careful. Okay. So we must be discreet in our lifestyle and in our witness. The emphasis is to those that are without. And then the third emphasis is by means of, King James says, redeeming the time, which is a very good translation. But let's make it more literal. By means of buying up the season or time by making most of the opportunity is the idea. Okay? Now we have a great word here. Okay? We're taking this participle that the King James translates redeeming. Okay? And that participle is ex agarods. And it's a middle. Agarods amenon. Okay? Exagoraxomenon. Looks like some old Greek's name or something like that. Agarazo means to redeem, and you put the X in front of it, and you have the idea out of or intensified, see, to redeem out of. This, instead of changing the meaning of the word, most likely intensifies the meaning. So we can translate it redeem, purchase, okay? To purchase, or to buy up. Now the point is this. This is a present middle participle. A present middle voice participle. The present tense means we're to keep on doing it, keep on redeeming the time. The middle voice says we must do it ourselves. This is not something God will do for us. And see, this is what Paul wants to be involved in when he gets out of jail. He wants to be as actively involved in every opportunity that he can be in. He says, for them to pray that God will open up the doors, he will see to it from his part that he will do the most in buying up the season or the time. Now that has to do, of course, with witness to those that are without. So the context is one of witness and one of conducting our lifestyle. Okay? Now, in terms of doing that, there has to be some preparation. Okay? So verse 6 is mental preparation. Mental preparation for proper witness. Mental preparation for proper witness. Okay, first thing he asks us to do is let our speech be always with grace. I don't see a verb expressed, and I didn't write one down. Yeah, the verb is implied. The verb is implied. Our speech, and it's really singular, the word of you, with grace, our speech, and it's singular, the word of you. B, this is supplied with grace. Now, there's two possibilities for interpretation of this. If you take grace in the doctrinal sense, grace doctrinally, we'll put this in quotes to show we're talking about the word. If we take the word in a doctrinal sense, this means making the issues clear. Making the issues clear. Okay? Salvation by unmerited favor. By unmerited favor. It means salvation without works. Salvation without works. So if he's focusing in on the specific word, which this singular would kind of indicate, then he is saying, make sure you're very pointed in your word relative to the gospel in your witness. Keep it clear. Keep the issue sharp. Of course, that's something we always must do when we witness, because a human viewpoint always adds something to the gospel. And people are confused about what the gospel is, what the saving message of Jesus Christ is. So when a knowledgeable believer goes to express himself verbally, he should be careful that he keeps that issue in focus. And the only way he can do that is put a great emphasis on the grace of God in the saving act. Okay? Now, the word grace also means charm. So this would be grace. More in the sense of graciousness. Okay? Grace in terms of kind of speech. Word means charm, and I don't want to use that word because I don't want you to go around acting charming. You might get the wrong idea. The idea is that it's not to be drab. Pious sounding. Pious sounding words. But the idea is gracious communication. Now, one of the problems with saying that is that some people get to think that if you're gracious in your communication, you do not challenge anybody. That really isn't so. You can often challenge a person very graciously, very carefully. And that could be part of what he is saying here. Okay? Okay. The next thing that he says, our speech is to be with grace. Our speech, should I say, is to be salty? No, that makes it sound like a sailor on leave. I'm going to say it that way. Our speech is to be salty, because that's the idea in the passage. Now, what that means is that it is to be well expressed. Well expressed. Full of hope. You know, one of the problems that I used to have witnessing is that I always tried to do this, but it seemed as though I always ended up in a negative vein in witnessing to people. I think that was because I didn't know how, and by the way, I don't claim to be the greatest personal witness in the world. I've got as much to learn about this, I guess, as any of you, or at least many of you. But I think the problem was that somehow the conversation always switched to trying to make them feel guilty of sin. And then it always ended up negative. The issue really is not the sins that a person has committed, but the issue is that Jesus Christ has died for their sins, which is a very, very positive message. You see, the issue about our sins is really the bad news. The issue about the work of Christ is the good news, and that's the gospel. If we can keep the focus on the gospel and the work of Christ, then our speech will be salty and full of hope. See? And we are communicating then what the real issue is. Have you really believed in Christ as God's answer for your sins? Okay? Okay. This also carries with it the idea of wholesomeness. So it's just the opposite of the sailor visiting San Francisco. This is wholesome speech. Salt is a preserver, is the idea. Okay? Okay, so part of the mental preparation then is the mental attitude that our speech, our uttered words, are to be gracious and they are to be salty in the sense that they preserve their wholesome words. They're direct, they're pithy, they're to the point, and they get the job done. Okay? Now, when that is so, then something happens in our mental attitude. When we're making the effort to communicate positively the gospel in this sense, then something happens to us. Notice. Now, let's see. I have this 1, 2, 3. There is a result. Okay? There is now an infinitive either of purpose or result. Probably result. Result. We then know how to answer. Did you notice that? It doesn't say what happens to the person to whom we're witnessing. It refers to what happens to us because our mental faculties are under control. Okay? So, if you take points 1 and 2 and put them together, let your speech be with grace, let it be seasoned with salt, you put these together, this sort of negates any potentiality of deep arguing about the gospel. This negates deep, heated arguments about the gospel. Now, it's when you get in those deep, heated arguments that you won't be able to think too well. The believer always witnesses best from a relaxed mental attitude. So what he is describing in points 1 and 2, speech with grace, speech being salty, is simply a relaxed mental attitude for witness. If you do not have a relaxed mental attitude, then you ought to swallow your tongue for a while and hold off until you can be relaxed. Your witness will be a lot more effective. And this result will occur. We then will know how to answer every man. Every man. Now, the idea here is that there may be hostility. Okay? Okay? Witness may provoke hostility. It may provoke it. Or it may provoke a question. In the relaxed mental attitude, we will be able to respond properly to that person. And the idea should I show that infinitive? Well, I don't think that's unnecessary. The infinitive here is from oida, which means we will get the facts more clear and more straight in our mind by guarding our speech. Okay? Okay, now the idea simply is this. Grace thinking, which he commands, helps our responses. Grace thinking helps our responses in personal witness. Okay? That is not to say that you know every answer that every person that you're witnessing to, that you'll know every answer to his responses. It is not saying that. Don't get that idea. It says you will know how to answer every man. In other words, you may say to the person, I really don't know what the answer to that question is that you ask, but I'll try to help you with it. I'll try to get the answer, and I'll get back with you with it. That, you see? You will know what the right thing to say to that person under that situation. You may not have this explicit answer to his question, but you will know how or in what manner to answer the person. Why will you know how? Because your mental attitude is permeated with grace thinking relative to the gospel. And you are being careful. You are making this a practice of your life in terms of your witness. Now that verse ends the body proper of the book of Colossians. He ends on a note, on a positive note, by asking them to be really involved. We could translate it like it's translated in Acts. Continue steadfastly in prayer. And don't get sloppy about it. Be alert in it. Praying that God would open the door for us for effectual witness. Okay? Because I want to be maximally used when I get out of prison. Then secondly, he is saying, be careful how you conduct your lives to unbelievers. Walk in wisdom. Ask God for wisdom if you don't have it. Conduct your life in it. And take full advantage of every opportunity you have. And that's one means of walking in wisdom. And then be careful about your uttered speech, your uttered words. Make sure they're gracious and they're full of life-preserving salt so that you will be able to answer every man that, again, responds to you. Now, are there any questions about those short verses? That short paragraph? Questions about what we said? Okay. Now comes the conclusion of this book. And I don't know how far we'll get. But let's work into this conclusion and we'll finish Colossians next Sunday night. Hopefully, I'm back. Okay. Now, these are the kind of little paragraphs that I really love in the Pauline epistles, and most people don't like. Because in them, he just simply seems to list names. But normally, when he lists names, he says something personal. He unveils himself, so to speak, or he expresses his relationship. And this is what gives such great meaning to Paul's letters, as far as I'm concerned. Okay? Okay, the conclusion runs from chapter 4, verse 7 through 17, or through 18, actually. And it involves approximately three different lists of people. Okay? The first thing he lists are two men who will return, no, I better not say return, who will go to Colossae from Rome. Okay. Verse 7, all my state, that is, everything about me, everything about my personal life that you are curious about what my plans are, what my aspirations are, shall Tychicus declare unto you. Okay, so the first man that he lists is Tychicus. Now, Tychicus is also mentioned on Paul's third journey in Acts chapter 20. He was one of Paul's associates. He was part of his team. So he says three things about Tychicus. First of all, he says he is a beloved brother. A beloved brother. Who was he a beloved brother of? He was a brother of all believers, but he was especially beloved by Paul because he stuck with Paul through all of that struggle in prison. Okay? The second thing he says is that he is a faithful minister. He is a faithful minister. A word for minister here is the word diakonos. Diakonos, from which we get our word deacon. But don't put down in your notes that he was a deacon. He probably was an elder of some type, some teaching elder. Deaconess is a, this is sort of an umbrella term for all kinds of ministry. And Paul uses this term of his own ministry. So this guy performed all kind of ministry. The third thing that's said about Tychicus is that he is a fellow servant in the Lord. A fellow servant in the Lord. And this is an emphasis of his, most likely his public ministry as he saw it relative to the Lord. So this is some kind of public ministry. But it's seen from the perspective of being a slave to the Lord, see? A slave to the Lord. Okay? Now, fellow servant, let me put the word down for you. Sundoulos. Here is the word, sundoulos. S-U-N-D-O-U-L-O-S. Doulos means a slave, and sun means with. So he was a slave with. Okay? So what this means is he was a co-slave with Paul of Jesus Christ. This word doulos is Paul's favorite word for himself. In other words, he uses that word more than he uses the term apostle relative to himself. This was his self-image relative to what he did for the Lord. I think that's kind of exciting, isn't it? Because, like in this morning's passage, and Paul certainly understood what it was to be liberated, to be freed. But liberty, to Paul, simply meant that he had the opportunity to be a slave to the Lord. And that should be the attitude of all believers. Instead of taking liberty and make it license to do anything, they should do what Paul did with it. Liberty from the sin nature means we have the opportunity to be a bond slave to Jesus Christ. Tychicus was that kind of man closely associated with Paul. Okay? So Paul says about this man in verse 8, I have sent him unto you for this same purpose, that he might know your estate and comfort your hearts. So that's his public ministry. You see, Paul is assured that he is going to develop a ministry with the Colossians. The second man who will go to Colossae from Rome is somebody that they all knew. His name is Onesimus. Onesimus. Okay, can any of the young people tell me where Onesimus is also mentioned in the New Testament? What other book? Yeah, you're not a young person. Crying out loud. Quit acting young. You're not young either. Well, so what I ask the stupid question for? And I might know in this congregation I get some type of theological argument. How are you? Oh, from divine viewpoint, human viewpoint, or my viewpoint? From divine viewpoint, I'm perfect because I'm in Christ. From human viewpoint, some people don't think I'm so nice. From my viewpoint, I won't tell you, all right? Question? 2 Timothy 1:16. Okay, he's mentioned also in what other one? Philemon. Onesimus was the slave who had escaped from his owner who was Philemon, and apparently had made his way to Rome and then got converted. Okay, so Paul says, with Onesimus, a faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you. So Onesimus now has become converted. He is a faithful brother. This relates him to all believers, but he is also a beloved brother. He is beloved by Paul. And Paul is going to send him back to Colossae, and he will carry, most likely, either he or Tychicus, will carry the letter of Philemon, which is also written in the same imprisonment. In fact, Colossians and Philemon, both epistles probably go back at a very, very close time, close proximity. Okay? He is also one of you. Who is one of you. Now, it may have been that he was a believer before he left there. But he was a slave. And he is now going to go back to Rome. Paul's going to, back to Colossae. Paul is going to send him back. Okay? So Onesimus is the slave of the book of Philemon. And who is Philemon? Philemon is a wealthy slave owner that fed Paul filet mignon and all kind of goodies when he was there. And Paul says, if Onesimus owes you anything in the book of Philemon, put it to my account, which is sort of an expression of imputed grace or imputed righteousness. Okay? Okay. These two men are going back. They have been with Paul for some time. They know his situation. So the latter part of verse 9 says, they shall make known unto you all things which are done here. Everything's going on. They're going to tell you. Okay. The second group of men. The second group of men in Rome with Paul. Men, these are believers, with Paul in Rome are now mentioned. Okay? This is verses 10 through 14. Verse 10. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, saluteth you. And Marcus... Now, it shouldn't be sister's son to Barnabas. It should be Marcus, cousin to Barnabas. Mark was not a nephew of Barnabas. He was his cousin. Marcus, Barnabas' cousin, touching whom you have received commandments, if he come unto you, receive him. This is the John Mark that went on the first journey with the Apostle Paul, he and his cousin Barnabas. And Jesus, Jesus, which is called Justice, who are of the circumcision. Okay, so he lists three. First of all, he lists three Jewish Christians. And among them is at least one very famous name. Three Jewish Christians. The first one is Aristarchus. And Aristarchus, for some reason, had been imprisoned with Paul. He was a co-prisoner with Paul. Okay? The second one is Mark. This is John Mark, who writes the Gospel of John, and he is a cousin to Barnabas. Okay, he who went on Paul's first missionary journey. They got in an argument when they were in the Lycaonian Valley, almost the Lycaonian Valley. John Mark fell out with them. And went back, and you don't read of him again until you get to Colossians. You read of him again in 2 Timothy when Paul is about to die. He's back with Paul. This is John Mark, then, who eventually writes the Gospel of Mark. The third one of these Jewish Christians that are with him is Justice. Justice. Okay? Now, he says, these only are my fellow workers unto the kingdom of God, which have been a comfort to me. And what he's saying is, these are men in the past who have been identified with me in the proclamation of the kingdom, that have been near me and stayed near me in terms of a comfort to him, of exhorting him and encouraging him. Okay? And I think what he is talking about is the fact that they are the only ones of the Jewish blood who stayed with him. He lists other Gentiles. So, the emphasis is that these helped me despite Jewish persecution. Now, I don't want to in the writing of those books. Kind of an exciting book. It's called The Medical Language of Luke. Okay? Demas is mentioned as the last of these Greek believers. This will be the Demas, unfortunately, that forsakes Paul and is mentioned in 2 Timothy. In other words, Paul now gets freed from prison after this book. He goes on another journey. He gets arrested again. And then he writes and he says, "This man has forsaken me." So Demas is kind of remembered for the forsaking instead of being with him. Okay? Gee. Now he lists some names of believers at... we might as well finish this. No use fooling around. In the last paragraph, addresses or statements to believers at Colossae. You know, like when you're writing a letter and you get down to the end of the letter and you say hello to Aunt Sue and Aunt Mary and so on. This is what Paul is doing. So he says, "Salute the brethren which are in Laodicea and Nymphas, and the assembly which is in his house," which is about the fourth time in the New Testament that you have a reference of an assembly in a house. I guess if you describe then an assembly in the New Testament sense, it had nothing to do with a physical place of meeting. It had only to do whether there was a group of believers who were being taught by some authority or knowledgeable figure. Okay? "When this epistle is read among you, cause that it also be read in the assembly of the Laodiceans, and also likewise the epistle from Laodicea." That is, there was another letter sent to Laodicea, which of course we don't have now. He wanted to make sure that these were read publicly. "And say to Archippus," who most likely was a young man, about 49 or so, "who was prone to be discouraged in the ministry." So he said, give Archippus a message for me. "Take heed to the ministry which thou hast received in the Lord, that you fulfill it, that you complete it." Okay? "A salutation by the hand of me, Paul." Paul had usually had a secretary that he would dictate to write his letters. But in a number of his books, he completes it with his own signature. He puts a signature on. And then he ends by saying, "Remember my bonds. I'm still in jail. Grace be with you. Amen." And that's a good place to stop. Any questions we could try to answer about the final paragraph of Colossians? I'm very excited because in 10 years, if the Lord grants that we get through 2 Thessalonians, we will have completed all the Pauline epistles in a kind of a careful exegesis. As I think back the earlier books, I'd have to go back and go over them to see how really careful we were. But it's exciting to me. That's a milestone in the teaching ministry of this fellowship. It is time to teach once again two books. One, the book of Galatians, and the other, the book of Hebrews. Paul did not write Hebrews, but it's time to teach those two again. But before we do that, we have to teach 2 Thessalonians. Then I'm hoping to have some doctrinal studies that focus in topically on doctrine coming up this fall. How the details of this I don't have worked out, but 2 Thessalonians is coming up next. Okay, shall we close in prayer? We thank you, Father, for the opportunity of having studied this great letter to the Colossians, which is so expressive of Paul's viewpoint of the person of Christ, the greatest statement in all of his letters on the essence of our Lord Jesus Christ, his deity, his humiliation and his exaltation, and then the great position that we have in him. We pray that your Holy Spirit will make us mindful of these verses that we discussed tonight relative to witness, that will walk in wisdom to those who are not in Christ, that we'll see that our speech, our verbal utterance is always with grace and seasoned with salt. We give you thanks for the promises that in this attitude we will know how to respond to people whom we witness to. In Christ's name, amen.